All right. Well, how does one follow that? Well, I'm going to try anyway. That'll certainly get rid of your speaker jitters, though. Go over there and raise. Well, this is the first of four sessions on looking, seeing, and finding your purpose. So tonight we're going to be looking. Tomorrow we're going to be seeing. We're going to put on our new glasses and we're going to see. And then on Sunday, if you're still here, we'll be finding our place. So tonight we're going to look at three things. First, that God has revealed our purpose in the Scriptures. Second, that we need to look through God's lenses instead of our own, as Eve did. And thirdly, we'll give ourselves a little eye exam at the end to see what we're looking at. You'll want to have your Bibles. Can everybody hear me? It's hard to tell when you're up, like that. Okay. You want to have your Bibles open to Genesis 3 for a little bit later. That's where we'll be looking at the Scriptures. So let's begin. Well, if you want to know what something is made for, you need to go to the manufacturer or look at the owner's manual, right? Twice a year, I need the owner's manual for my car because I can never remember how to reset the time on my clock. That's just not intuitive, is it? Or if you buy a new coffee maker or an appliance, you open up your owner's manual, and in capital letters it says, be sure to read the whole manual before you use this appliance, because you'll kill yourself if you don't, right? How about programming the DVR, unless you're a 10-year-old, it's not real easy. But, you know, we don't just need it for the new technology. When my husband and I were first married, the first thing that we bought, because we were house-sitting, so we didn't really need furniture, we bought this treadle sewing machine. Well, I learned to sew on a treadle sewing machine, but this sewing machine was different. I couldn't figure out how to make the adjustments that you need to make to the tension. I couldn't even figure out how to thread the needle, which is a pretty basic thing, right? But fortunately, it had a plate on it that said Singer 1912. So the Singer people were very gracious and found an owner's manual for me. And that's how I made all the curtains for our first apartment. But here's another low-tech item. You all know what this is, right?
Corn.
What kind of corn?
Corn.
I already asked my daughter this. Okay, what do you think I'm supposed to do with this? My husband brought this home from a 4-H meeting back in the fall. You think maybe it's a decoration? Well, my husband doesn't usually bring home table decorations from banquets and things like that. Aha! You're too early with that, though. We weren't supposed to go through a few more questions. Okay, well, since we're running behind, we'll just go straight to that. Okay, so fortunately, the person who grew it sent us the directions on what to do with it. So it is popcorn, and she tells us how to make it in the microwave. There are four easy steps, and the last one is enjoy your popcorn. Okay, so we see that the more complicated, actually, something is, usually the more we need the owner's manual. And we are the most complicated things. So we really, really need an owner's manual. And fortunately, we have one. We have the Scriptures. Our Creator gave us the Scriptures, and He told us in there what we're supposed to do with ourselves. Oh, I forgot to tell you, you do have notes. I hope you all turn to those. God tells us in the Scriptures that He actually has a purpose for our lives, and that He's planned out everything. In Psalm 139, 13 through 16, it says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Ephesians 2:10 says, in fact, that God has prepared beforehand the good works that we are to do. "For we are His workmanship," it says, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If we were to open up our Bibles and read through that wonderful passage in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, that tells us about being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, we would see the word purpose three times. In verse 5, it says, "He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." Verse 9, "making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." And verse 11, "having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And we would find, if we read through this whole passage, which we won't do tonight, that this purpose that he has for us is to be to the praise of his glory. Verses 5 and 6, "We are predestined for adoption according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." Verses 11 and 12, "We are predestined according to his purpose so that we might be to the praise of his glory." And verse 14, "We acquired the possession of our inheritance to the praise of his glory." So you see a theme, right? Tomorrow we're going to talk about what it means to glorify God, but I want you to note here that this is God's purpose for us, to be to the praise of his glory. God wants us to know our purpose. He wants us to fulfill our purpose, and so he revealed it in the scriptures for us. This is the good news. We have a purpose, and it's there for us to find. Okay, you ready for the bad news? The bad news is that we have problems with our eyesight. We have problems with our vision. Who's been to the eye doctor lately? Did you have problems seeing the eye chart? I do. Well, where is the problem in the chart? No, it's with your eyes, right? Well, that's our problem. Our problem is us. Our problem is sin. We have difficulties in seeing because of our sin. And so the scriptures, Calvin says, are our spectacles, or as we might say today, our corrective lenses. I wear contact lenses, right? So the scriptures are our corrective lenses. Now, we know that the problem is not literally our physical eyes, right? It's our heart. It's the inner person. And happily for us, that is exactly what scripture is there to correct. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I'm sure you're all familiar with this verse, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Scott Mitchell, who's the RUF minister at Lehigh University, preached a sermon at our church recently, and he said in this sermon, "It's not so much what we see as how we see it." And so the question, he said, is, are you looking through your lenses or God's lenses? Eve illustrates our need to look through God's lenses rather than our own eyes. So if you turn now, and if you haven't already, to Genesis 3. And hopefully I can read this in this light with my small print. At that point where I'm wearing bifocal lenses, but I still need longer arms in certain situations. Okay. So we're going to start at verse 1. And read through verse 7. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of any fruit, the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat on it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Notice how many times eyes and looking are mentioned in those few verses. In verse 5, the serpent says, "When you eat, your eyes will be opened." And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that the tree was a delight to the eyes. And after eating, the eyes of both of them were opened. So what was Eve looking at? What was she looking for when she looked at this tree? First of all, we need to note that she was actually looking at a good tree. Okay, all the trees in the garden, Genesis 2:9, tells us God made them good for food. So all of the trees were a delight to the eyes. They were beautiful, they were nutritious, they were flavorful. And Eve sees these good things about the tree. But what she doesn't see is that Satan has trapped her. He's given her a lie. He doesn't see this trap. She doesn't see this trap that he set right there for her to fall into. She herself says she was deceived. And, you know, the reason is that she's looking at this tree through her own lenses instead of through God's word. And so she's looking at a good tree, but she forgot God's command as she was looking at that tree. Secondly, she's looking for a good thing. She's looking for the knowledge of good and evil, which really is kind of a long way of saying wisdom. She's looking to become wise. This is a good thing. This is what Scripture tells us we should do. Proverbs is full of commands to get wisdom. But the problem with Eve was that she wanted this wisdom in her own way, not God's way. She saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. In the Hebrew, that word desirable implies the idea of it being pleasant or easy. In other words, Eve wanted wisdom the easy way. She wanted it wisdom like God's with one bite of the fruit. Now that's, you know, that'd be pretty easy, right? Wouldn't that be nice? But Proverbs tells us that getting wisdom is hard, that it takes time and experience and study and observation and patience and maturity. It's not something we get in a zap. So, ironically, as we read further in Genesis, that Genesis 3, that chapter, which because of our time constraints, I'm not going to read to you. I was planning to read it to you, but I'll let you read that on your own later. Ironically, Eve found what she was looking for, didn't she? She found knowledge. She knew something she hadn't known before. But let's look at all that she lost when she did this in her own way. In verses 7 and 8, we see that she lost her personal peace. She became uncomfortable, naked, with her husband. She hid from God. In verses 12 and 16, we see that she lost harmony with her husband. He blames her for his problem, doesn't he? And one of the results of the curse of sin is that God says that he will rule over her. Susan Foe says this is the beginning of the battle of the sexes. In verses 15, 17, and 18, we see that she loses harmony with the creation. She's going to have enmity with the serpent, but also with the soil. Soil is going to fight her back. And she's even going to have enmity with her own body, and she suffers the pains of childbirth. In verses 9, 23, and 24, we see that she lost fellowship with God. She became afraid of him. And eventually she's driven out of the garden and she's barred from the tree of life. And those famous verses 16 to 19, the curses, we see that she loses satisfaction in her work. She's going to have pain, toil, and futility, as Ecclesiastes describes in great detail. And eventually verse 19 tells us she would lose her life and her body returned to the dust. But the good news is her story does not end there. If we looked again at Genesis 8 to 21, we would see God's grace and salvation. In verses 8 through 13, God comes down. Imagine that. He looked for them. He talked to them. God took the initiative to find them and to reconcile them to himself. What an amazing thing that is. In verses 14 and 15, we find that God promised her a seed who would crush the serpent's head. And we refer to this as the first gospel in the Bible. And we, of course, we know this promise is fulfilled in Christ generations later. In verse 21, notice that God gives them something. He gives them clothing. He replaced those fig leaf wraps that they made, those crude little things that probably didn't even stay up, with a tunic made of leather. And that is a symbol of what the Puritans call the glorious exchange. Jesus takes our sin on himself, and he gives us his righteousness, his beautiful, bright white clothing. And so we see here a sign of Eve's salvation in this clothing that God gives her. And even the curses are promises. Isn't that amazing? Our God is so gracious and amazing. Eve would still bear children and have work. And that's really good news for us. Eve would still be able to do what God created her to do. In Genesis 1:28, which we're going to look at in more detail tomorrow, we read that she was created to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And God is going to enable her to do that. He's going to enable her, even in this unpleasantness that she's going to experience. The grace of God is going to shine through. Yes, her childbearing and her child rearing and her working the ground and producing food is going to be harder now because of sin. But we know that Eve did fulfill her purpose and that Adam believed this when he named her Eve, because that means mother of the living. And we see as we read, if we read further into Genesis 4, she fulfills this. She does become the mother of all of us. We are her descendants. And the most wonderful thing, of course, is that Christ comes through her. Christ is part of her, has part of her DNA in his physical body. So Eve was redeemed to do what she was created to do. And because of Christ, we sinners can fulfill our purpose. But looking at Eve brings me to ask myself, whose lenses am I looking through to find my purpose? Who am I looking at? And what am I looking for? Like Eve, am I looking at myself? Am I looking to please myself first? Am I looking to advance myself at any cost? Am I looking to get an easy life, no matter what? Like Eve, am I looking at others? Am I envying others and trying to keep up with the Joneses? Maybe I'm trying to impress somebody instead of impressing God. Maybe I'm letting my happiness depend on somebody else other than God. Maybe I'm even doing what someone says I should, even though I know God says I should not. Am I looking mostly for success and prestige and money and power and fame and praise? Am I looking for something I don't have? Something I really shouldn't have right now? Am I dissatisfied with the place that God has given me? You know, Eve's temptations are my temptations. I like things to be easy. I don't like things to be hard. I try to avoid that as much as possible. I don't like to wait for the things that I want. And at times I do envy the successes of others. And many times I'm dissatisfied with what I have. I want to be admired and recognized. I want to go to my high school reunion and brag. I don't like to be the servant. I want to be first. And you know, Jesus' disciples had the same problem in Mark 9 and 10. Jesus is telling his disciples that he must die. And the disciples are arguing over which of them is going to be first in the kingdom, which of them is greatest. And they continue arguing about it while Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem to die. So you see, even when we are walking with Jesus, we still need to keep checking our lenses, don't we? We need to
to always be asking, what am I looking at and what am I looking for? I find what Jesus tells his disciples here very encouraging. When they were arguing over who would be first, Jesus tells them that he rewards the smallest service done in his name and for his people. Even a cup of water given in his name, he says, will give a great reward. So you see, I don't need to be first. I don't need to be the greatest. I don't need to be among the rich and the famous in order to please God and have his approval. There's a woman Sarah knows, Jan Martin, who was our girls' 4-H leader for many, many years, and she's still a 4-H leader, who has learned to be content in a small service. At one meeting, the club president asked a get-to-know-you question. She said, what would you do if you had $1 million? So the kids, they went around the room and they answered this, and as you can imagine, their answers were things like, well, I'd be a rock star. Oh, I'd have a barn with these fabulous horses. You know, they were all looking at those sorts of things. So eventually, it got around to Jan, and the club president said, well, Jan, you haven't answered this question yet. What would you do if you had $1 million? And she said, exactly what I'm doing right now, being a 4-H leader. And you know, 4-H leaders don't get paid. It's a volunteer job. Her family's not rich. Her husband is a professor at Moravian College. And her husband's colleagues look down on Jan, and they say to her things like, did you have a college degree and you're not working? You have no job? Aren't you just wasting yourself? Why did you go to college? And Jan and I have talked about this many times, and Jan just laughs, and she says, they think I watch soap operas and eat bonbons all day. She doesn't, I can tell you. But she has influenced hundreds and hundreds of kids who have gone through her 4-H club in the 30-some years she's been doing it. She's welcomed our daughter Annie, who has Down syndrome, into the club and made her a part of that club, a valued member of that club, not just the class pet, but a valued member of that club. And she encourages Annie in all the things that she can do. Jan is making a difference in her little space. And I have never forgotten her answer that night. I aspire to be as content as she is, and to be able to say, even money would not change what I do. One of my favorite hymns has the line, content to fill a little space, if thou be glorified. And in your notes, after the discussion questions, you have the full words to that hymn. You might look them over tonight. You know, like the disciples, we need a lot of time with Jesus. We need Jesus to correct our vision and our hearts and our attitudes. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Lord, so fix our eyes on Jesus that we see everything through your lenses. Amen. Right, you have discussion questions in following your last page of notes there. And Mary suggested that instead of letting you go with your little clicks, we make you do fruit basket turnover. So what we're going to do is we're going to do outside rows and outside rows. Or how do we want to do this, Mary? Where are you? Do we want to actually make them count off? Okay. All right, and all the ones will get together and all the fours and fives and so forth. Okay. Okay, you all know who you are now, right? Okay, so, Bethan, you're the first one, right? Okay, what, would you like to choose a spot and gather all ones to yourself? Yeah, we might take your chairs, I guess. You can bring your chairs along and just sort of find a corner. Twos? Yes? Okay. It's so nice to have a council. Oh, and I just want to point out to you that on your discussion questions, there's a section prayer, and it's all blank. What I hope you'll do there is you'll write down prayer requests for one another as you talk together and you go through these questions and issues with one another, and so that you are able to pray for one another in small groups. Hey, Sarah, how do I turn this off?
This?
Yeah.